Church health. But before we do that, let's go to our Lord in prayer and let's ask Him to give us illumination. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word, and we see in Scripture that You are committed to our growth. You are committed to Your bride's health, well-being. And so as we look at today's passage and press upon our hearts Your passion for our growth, and as we gain a deeper understanding of Your heart for us through Your Son Jesus Christ, I pray that You will give us greater passion and greater motivation for seeking the growth of the church. So Lord God, we come to You humbly. We believe in the power of the gospel. We believe that Your grace is continually sanctifying us, although we're imperfect. And Lord, we praise You that You do not accept Your children on the basis of our works. You don't accept us because we're already perfect people. But in Jesus, You have already declared us perfectly righteous, forgiven, pardoned. So with that deep assurance, out of deep gratitude in our hearts, we seek growth in our lives. We don't seek growth to earn Your favor or to gain Your approval. So Lord God, we thank You so much for this freedom that comes through the salvation message in Jesus, that we could seek growth that is not driven by guilt or fear, but we could seek growth that's rooted in gratitude, awe of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray this morning. We're excited to look at this portion of Scripture. Please help me, help the hearers, and may Your words come alive in our hearts, and may it plant seeds, and may those seeds bear abundant fruit. So we ask that humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. One of the main things that God wants to convey to us this morning, one of the main things that God wants to show us through today's text, is the beauty of church growth. How beautiful it is when the bride of Christ grows and matures. And this theme, the beauty of growth, is something that's very tangible to me these days. I have a son who's almost 7 months old. And when I compare, it hasn't been that long, but when I compare him now to who he was in the beginning, I'm just blown away by all the changes and growth that has already taken place in his life. A few months ago, when he was just born, in the beginning, my son looked dazed most of the time, if I'm honest. I couldn't really tell how aware he was of his surroundings. But fast forward a couple months, my wife and I, we were laughing in the living room. I did something goofy, and all of a sudden we hear our son Owen in the crib laughing. That was the first time he laughed. He heard us laugh, and in his crib he started laughing. And we were so surprised, we turned around quickly, we looked at him, and that was the first time our son joined in our laughter. In the beginning, I remember our son, he couldn't recognize me, but now when I come home, open the door, sometimes the first thing that I see is my son playing in his exercisor. And he greets me. He looks up. He smiles at me. He jumps up and down. Now, when I go into his room to pick him up from the crib in the morning, he greets me. He reaches out both hands. He touches my face. And that's truly amazing when you think about that. Right now he can recognize me. Now he can reach out, touch. Now he can smile back when mommy and daddy pick him up in the morning. And to our Lord, to our God, the church is the apple of His eye. That's how much God loves His church. Psalm 149 tells us that our Lord takes pleasure in His people. God delights in His people so much. He delights in His people so much that the prophet Zephaniah, he tells us that our God exalts over us with loud singing. But isn't that an amazing verse? Our covenant Lord, the creator of the cosmos, but He rejoices over us with loud singing. God sings. And God rejoices and experiences such delight when He sees His church grow. But that makes God rejoice. Jesus, God the Son, rescued the church from the filth of sin, the Bible tells us. Jesus, the husband of the church, he's absolutely committed to his bride's growth. Jesus died and he rose again to remove us from the filth of sin and to bring us to brilliant splendor. Some of us, we know the famous passage, Ephesians 5. Jesus loved the church. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What's that text telling us? Right? Jesus' heart leaps when he sees his church grow. But Jesus came down from heaven to earth so that we could grow. But Jesus shed his blood so that we could grow. Jesus rose again. He sent forth his Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit could indwell the church, so that the church could grow. So to say that our growth matters to him, that's an understatement according to the Bible. So, like I said, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to focus on Acts 11, and we're going to focus on Acts 11 in two parts. This morning, we're focusing on the beauty of church growth, and next Sunday, we're focusing on the means of church growth. But this morning, we're looking at three subsections under the beauty of church growth. First, growth in evangelism. That's what we see in the early church in today's text. Second, growth in Christian identity. That's something else that Luke emphasizes in today's passage. And lastly, thirdly, growth in sacrificial but cheerful generosity. So we're going to be focusing on those three areas of growth. Growth in evangelism, growth in our Christian identity, and growth in sacrificial but cheerful generosity. In today's text, we sense God's great joy, because we see such beautiful growth in the early church. And Luke highlights three areas of growth. And the first area that Luke highlights is growth in evangelism. More specifically, growth in commitment to evangelism. Verse 24 tells us, a great many people were added to the Lord. So we see in verse 24 that great many non-Christians, they heard the gospel. They responded to Jesus Christ with faith and repentance. And non-Christians turn to Christ. That's what Luke's pointing out. But Luke doesn't stop there. But he also tells us that a great many non-Christians, they receive the gospel, they turn to Jesus Christ. Because the Christians who fled from Jerusalem after the great persecution, they quote-unquote spoke the word to non-Christians in the places to which they were scattered. Places like Phoenicia, city of Antioch, and Cyprus. And Luke highlights something else in verse 20. He tells us that some of these scattered Christians, they proclaim Christ to the Hellenists in the city of Antioch. And by Hellenists, Luke was talking about Gentiles. Hellenists were Greek-speaking non-Jews who were living in the city of Antioch. God's basically showing us in today's text just how much the early church grew in their commitment to evangelism. That's something that God wants us to know. The church in Acts was always committed to evangelism from the beginning. They weren't shy about proclaiming Christ since this church started after the Pentecost. But in today's text, we see the church reaching a new level of commitment when it comes to evangelism. We're seeing the church reaching new heights. Luke points out to us just how gritty the church's commitment was when it came to proclaiming Christ and making him known. We need to keep in mind that the Christians who evangelized in Antioch, Phoenicia, city of Antioch, they were scattered Christians. They were basically refugees. These Christians, they had to run away from Jerusalem after Stephen's murder because their persecutors were threatening them with imprisonment, even death. We need to realize that these Christians, they lost their homes. Many lost their friends. They lost their church. They had to look for new churches in strange new places. They lost their jobs. They had to look for new livelihoods in new strange places. Right? These Christians went through major upheavals. That's what we're seeing in today's text. They were uprooted. But what's so remarkable about these believers is that evangelism didn't take a back seat in their lives. Their desire to make Christ known didn't diminish, even though they were scattered, even though they were uprooted. And that's something remarkable. It says they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word, it says. Right, so what are some observations we can make? They were unstoppable, like the Energizer Bunny. They couldn't stop speaking the word to their non-Christian neighbors. They truly lived out the lyrics which we often sing. Right, all of life comes down to one thing, to make Christ known and to know Christ. Right, they were living out these lyrics. So Luke shows us just how gritty their commitment was. Luke shows us something else. Luke shows us the church reaching new heights. When we see the church bringing the gospel to the Hellenists living in Antioch, they were proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles living in Antioch. And we need to realize just how historic that was. We need to see Luke is showing us the church reaching new heights in their commitment to make Christ known through their lives. In the first century church, there was a great wall separating Jews and Gentiles. But Luke tells us that God used the church's evangelism efforts to establish a church that was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And that was something unheard of. That was something historic. Back in the first century, ethnic differences, cultural differences, divided Jews and Gentiles. Everyone knew that quote-unquote normal Jews, they didn't associate with polluted, contaminated Gentiles. But people began to see something very different in the church. We see the church, which was mainly Jewish Christian at the time. We see them going outside their comfort zone to make Christ known to their Gentile neighbors. We see the church crossing barriers, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers. We see the church risking intense criticism, even ostracism from fellow Jews, because other Jews, they believe that Gentiles were contaminated. But we see the church taking that risk, crossing barriers. And when we see a church, the point is, when we see a church growing in their desire, growing in their passion to make Christ known in the world, right, God sees something beautiful in that church. Right, that's one of the key areas God defines growth. When a church grows in her passion to make Christ known, God sees Christ being formed in that church. And how is Christ being formed in that church? To use Paul's words in the book of Galatians. Right, Christ was also completely uprooted to bring the gospel to us. Right, Christ went through some major upheavals to bless us with the gospel. Right, Christ came down from heaven to earth. God the Son became God-man. Right? God himself became a tiny baby. He was placed in a lowly manger. Jesus Christ, he shed his blood to bring the gospel to us. Jesus Christ, he rose again for us to bring the gospel. He died a horrific death to bless us with the gospel. And the point is, the scattered Christians, by speaking the word to their non-Christian neighbors, they were acting as mirrors of Christ in their society. Right, they were also crossing barriers. They also went outside their comfort zone. They stayed faithful to the Great Commission during upheavals in their lives. Right, Christ was formed in that church. They were displaying, they were reflecting the beauty of our Savior in the world. Right, coming back, bringing this back to the 21st century. Right, what's a growing church? Growing churches, they grow in their desire to make Christ known. They grow in their passion to make Christ known in this world. And their desire to make Christ known really anchors them through the different seasons in their lives. A truly mature church proclaims Christ when they're in Jerusalem, meaning when the sun's shining down on them, when life's all as it should be, according to the lyrics that we often sing. But not only that, the church also aims to make Christ known in seasons when they're being scattered, when life is confusing, when life is painful, when life doesn't make all that much sense. Luke confronts us. Luke challenges us. He shows us just how gritty their commitment was. And that's one area, that's one way God assesses true Christian maturity. That's one way God measures church growth when he sees his church. So that's the first area. The second area, moving on. Luke also highlights something else in today's text. We also see the church growing in Christian identity. That's something that Luke stresses. Verse 26, look at the last sentence. Verse 26, it says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Right? This was the first time that they were labeled Christians. And Luke's not telling us that the church, they got together, they took a vote, they decided on what to call themselves. That's not what Luke's telling us. But rather, people outside the church, they came up with a label to identify the church. Like outsiders invented this label. And the church back then, the church in Antioch more specifically, in the first century, it was an enigma to the non-Christians living in Antioch. And the reason why is because people didn't quite know how to categorize them or label them. But in time, people came up with this label, Christian. And people began to call them Christian because the church, they couldn't be labeled according to ethnic or cultural categories. When people saw the church, they saw that it wasn't a Jewish gathering. There were Gentiles who attended church. And not only that, the Jewish Christians who attended the Antioch church, they were so different. Like I said, they weren't quote-unquote normal Jews. Right? Because normal Jews, they shunned Gentiles. But when outsiders saw the church, they saw Jewish Christians breaking bread with other Gentile Christians. When outsiders saw the church, they saw Jewish Christians worshiping with other Gentile Christians. And they began to notice in time that one thing brought these Gentiles and Jews together. It wasn't their cultural affiliation. It wasn't their economic status. It wasn't their tastes, nothing like that. But only one thing truly brought them together. And that was who they were in relation to Jesus Christ. And that's why they called them Christian. Christian meaning Christ's people. And we need to understand that wasn't meant to be a flattering title. Right? That wasn't a flattering label. Most likely it was spoken with contempt. Look at those Jesus people. Or are you one of those Jesus people? It was spoken contemptuously. But the point is, what was meant to be derogatory was in fact a tribute. It was a tribute to how much the church grew. Because the church wasn't defined by skin color. The church wasn't defined by your income. The church wasn't defined by your age group. But if anyone confessed, I am a sinner saved only by God's grace in Jesus Christ, that confession made you a family member. Nothing else mattered. But that was the only thing that mattered. And we see the church growing in their Christian identity. So here's another way that God measures church growth when he sees our church. Are we growing in our Christian identity? That's another area of growth that God delights in. Christian maturity means not marking out boundary lines based on factors like cultural affiliation, your age group, your personality, temperaments, right? How hip you are, how much money you make, or what have you. A growing Christian, a growing church, renounces judging other Christians based on any of these factors. Right? That's another sign of true maturity. Rather, a growing Christian, a growing church, begins to view other Christians through Jesus' eyes. They have a godly perspective. They have a distinctly Christian perspective when they see other brothers and sisters in Christ. John Stott, he passed away recently. And once he gave a seminar on Christian leadership, and he confessed that as a young pastor, he sometimes drew boundary lines, basically. Sometimes he found himself running away, staying away from some members in his church. As a pastor, he found some people to be difficult. Some people complained all the time, so sometimes he found himself running away from complainers. Some people were so extremely needy, and he felt exhausted when he was around them, so he found himself sometimes avoiding them. Some people, frankly speaking, they weren't very lovable. He found himself drawing boundary lines, avoiding those people. But he was a young pastor back then, and eventually God spoke to him. God convicted his heart. He realized that he wasn't looking at these Christians the way God was looking at them. He realized that his perspective, his outlook, was ungodly, because he realized when God sees these people in the church, right, he's not just seeing complainers, he's not just seeing needy people, he's not just seeing people who are unlovely, but God saw something much more in them. What did God see? To God, right, they were children. Jesus shed his blood to adopt them into his family. To God, they were his treasure. And John Stott realized, right, he wasn't looking at them the way God was looking at them. And after that realization, of course, he prayed to God. He prayed for grace, and God's grace began to work in his heart. And he shares something else as he matured as a pastor. He shared something that would happen to him on a weekly basis. After preaching his sermon, every Sunday he would go to the back of the room. He would stand by the church exit, and he would shake the hands of his church members as they left the building. And sometimes, as he was shaking hands, he would see a difficult person standing in line. And John Stott saw that person getting closer, 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 gradually. But instead of running away, well, in the first place, he couldn't run away exactly. But in his heart, he found himself saying these words. Right, while looking at that person out of the corner of his eye, right, he found himself saying, right, how valuable you must be in the sight of God. Right, God the Father gave you his only Son to redeem you. Right, how priceless you must be in the sight of God. Jesus Christ, he chose to die for you on the cross to save you. It is my privilege to be your pastor. It is my privilege to serve you. The Holy Spirit calls you his temple. The Holy Spirit calls you his dwelling place. Right, his perspective changed. Right, he was growing. He matured. And we see in the Bible, what does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to grow in Christ-likeness? You know, Jesus didn't draw boundary lines among his people. He wasn't like the disciples. Do you remember what the disciples did? They drew boundary lines. At one point, the disciples became very annoyed when they saw parents bringing their babies to their Lord. And they were fed up. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was important. He had important things to do. They had important things to do. Jesus didn't have time to play with babies. So the disciples rebuked these parents. Please take them away. Don't bring them anymore. What did Jesus do? Jesus, he rebuked his disciples. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Do you find yourself sometimes ignoring other Christians? They're not very important to you. You don't think of them very highly. Or do you find yourself avoiding, staying away from other believers? Do you sometimes struggle with this tendency? You categorize God's sons and daughters as clean or unclean for whatever reason. And once again, today's text challenges us. Christian growth, Christian maturity is agreeing with God. When you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you look at that brother, you look at that sister, you say in your heart, it's my privilege to be your brother. It's my privilege to be your sister. How valuable, how priceless you must be in the sight of God. Christ died for you. Right, the second area of growth, growing in our Christian identity. The final area area of growth that Luke highlights is generosity, more specifically sacrificial but cheerful generosity. And we see that in verses 27 to 30 in the last section of today's text. We see in verses 27 to 30 that a prophet named Agabus, he made a prediction to the church in Antioch, and he prophesied that a deadly famine was going to affect the entire Roman world. And there was a scary church, I'm sure, for the church in Antioch, because that prophecy meant the church in Antioch was in trouble along with everyone else in the Roman world. And the prediction came true. In 45 CE, there was a deadly famine in Egypt. And so the grain harvest in Egypt proved to be a disaster, which meant disaster for everyone else, because Egypt was a breadbasket of the world back then. So grain prices skyrocketed. There was massive food shortage. It was a scary period. And something important to notice in today's text is that when you look at Agabus, the prophet, he predicted the famine and that's all. Right? You notice something important. He just made the prediction and the ball was in the church's court. What I'm trying to say is that Agabus, after making the prediction, he didn't tell the church what they should do. He didn't instruct the church what steps they should be taking. After the prediction, the ball was in the church's court. Verses 27 to 30, we see how the growing church responded and handled this challenge. This text, verses 27 to 30, kind of reminds me of what happened not too long ago. If you remember, during what was supposed to be Hurricane Irene, where people were scared, weren't they? When people realized that a deadly storm might hit this area, people stormed the stores. They were trying to stock up. And if you were like me, if you got to the store a little too late, it was kind of scary. Stores were running out of water. You couldn't get the batteries that you needed. I went to Home Depot. They were running out of generators. And isn't it human instinct to look out for number one? Isn't it human instinct to look out after yourself? Most people weren't thinking while running around the stores, let's leave these batteries for other people. That's not what they were doing. Right? It was, grab them all, take them all. And the famine back in the first century, it was a lot more deadly than Hurricane Irene. And something else that we need to observe is when Agabus said to the church in Antioch, the famine's coming, he wasn't making a weather forecast. He wasn't telling the church there's a 70% chance that this famine's going to arrive. Agabus was declaring to the church, thus says the Lord, the famine's coming. But we see that the church did something beautiful. They responded with maturity in a very difficult situation. They rose up to the occasion. It says that on their own, no one was telling them what to do. The prophet wasn't urging them. On their own, they sent relief to their brothers and sisters in Judea. They sent relief to the churches in Judea. But these Christians, we see, they gave cheerfully on their own. It says, according to their ability, these Christians made sacrifices. And of course, this is not what I'm saying. I'm sure they were also prudent. I'm sure they made preparations to also protect themselves from the famine. But at the same time, fear didn't cause them to be self-absorbed. In a very challenging situation, their heart also went out to their brothers and sisters in Judea who were living in places closer to Egypt. And as we think about that, where their cheerful sacrifice was an unmistakable evidence of growth. But it was unmistakable evidence that the grace of Jesus was permeating their hearts and minds more and more. That's what their cheerful sacrifice meant. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Right, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. Right? Isn't that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was rich beyond belief. But he became completely uprooted to lift us up out of abject spiritual poverty once we were completely dead in our sins, the Bible tells us, having no hope in this world. But Jesus was uprooted to lift us up out of our poverty when we were dying, when there was no hope. Right? Jesus suffered, he bled, he died, he sacrificed. And now we're no longer living in poverty. Rather, we have been raised with him, the Bible tells us. We've been adopted into his family. We're now sons and daughters. We're now royalty. Right? What's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? He went from riches to rags. We went from rags to riches. And those people who are growing, those whose hearts and minds are being permeated by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they resemble Jesus in this world. That's an outcome that always happens. When you're being permeated, when you're being invaded by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you resemble Christ in this world. You sacrifice cheerfully. By sacrificing cheerfully, what could be more Christ-like? It says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. What's a growing grace-filled church? A growing grace-filled church, they give cheerfully, sacrificially. That could mean giving to your brothers and sisters who are laboring abroad, bringing the gospel to unreached places, to unreached people. Giving sacrificially, cheerfully, that could mean being generous to your own brothers and sisters in our own church who are going through difficult times. It could also mean making sacrifices in unseen ways. You help the church grow, not because people recognize you or give you people praise you. That's not the point. But behind the scene, you're giving cheerfully. You're giving sacrificially. That's true maturity. Right? In three very important ways, God reveals to us in today's text, right, what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy to him. Right? Growth and commitment to evangelism, that's beautiful to God. God delights in that. Growing in our Christian identity, looking at our brothers and sisters through a distinctly Christian perspective, through a Christ-centered perspective. What else does God delight in? When a church grows in generosity, a church sacrifices, not grudgingly, but cheerfully. These are the things that the Lord delights in. These are the things that the Lord reveals to us in today's text. So in view of God's great mercy to us in Jesus Christ, right, let's offer our bodies living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Lord God, we come to you this morning, and I pray that as we mature as disciples, that you would give us a biblical perspective as we reflect on today's text. I pray that you would help us to assess, measure church growth, church health, not according to worldly standards. I pray that as a church, we wouldn't make it our aim to please the world, but I pray that you would help us to make it our aim to please you, to grow, Father, for your joy, for your glory. So, Lord God, thank you for revealing these things to us for a reason. You revealed these things to us in Scripture because you want our church to grow, and we know that because you shed your blood for the church. You rose again from the dead, and we have been raised with you. So I pray that these words, that your word will be deeply planted in our hearts. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that these seeds will bear abundant fruit. Help us to become a church that is passionate about making you known in this world. Give us that mission. Help us to become a church that is not that doesn't judge other Christians based on worldly standards. Help us to see our brothers and sisters the way you do. Please help us to grow in conformity in that area. Lastly, Lord God, I pray that we'll become a cheerful church, a joyous church, a church that displays and reflects Christ in this world through cheerful sacrifices. So Lord, we pray for these things, and we pray with faith, and we pray all these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.